So we're in Luke chapter 15, again, still continuing looking at the parable in Luke 15. Parable of the younger son, the father, and the older son. The younger brother, older brother, and the father. I refuse to call this by its label in our text as the prodigal, parable of the prodigal son, because while he is a catalyst in the story, I don't think he is the main point of the story. I think he is a point of the story, but he's not the only point of the story. And in fact, what I hope for us to think about together tonight is that the father and the older son really make up sort of the climax of this story and the point of what Jesus is trying to get across in this immediate context. So we talked about this a little bit last week, about the immediate context of the story. Who are the three groups of people that are listening to Jesus talk? You remember? Yeah, we've got the Pharisees, who kind of represent, or are represented by, in our story. We haven't gotten there yet, but they're the older son. So the Pharisees are sort of represented by the older son in the story, much to their chagrin. We also have who in hearing this story? Yeah, tax collectors and sinners. And who are they sort of most likely going to feel related to? Yeah, the younger son. So we got the tax collectors and the sinners. And then we have one final group. The disciples, yeah, they're always around. So we've got the disciples. Most likely, Jesus is hoping that they will take the lesson of the Father, and I think this is probably who we are also called to pay attention to, although really, the story kind of acts as a mirror, not only to the audience of the day, but also a mirror to us. To where do you see yourself in this story? Who do you most identify with? And I think that we all would like to know how we would answer that question. But the power of the story is in asking us to be honest with ourselves. And how truly do we pay attention? How truly do we relate in this story? I wanted to start just very briefly with now the larger context of Luke. Last week, I wanted us to think about the immediate context of this story by thinking about the crowd that was present, the catalyst for this story, which was Jesus is receiving his table fellowship, tax collectors and sinners, he's eating with them, and the Pharisees and scribes are grumbling about this, complaining about what it is that he's doing, and so he tells a series of stories. But this parable falls almost in the direct middle of Luke's gospel. So Luke, as a storyteller, puts this story right in the middle. And I think it's a pretty powerful story for us to consider right in the middle, because all along, what Luke is trying to accomplish in his telling of the story of Jesus is to show that Jesus was someone who cared about the marginalized. Jesus cared about giving people a second chance. You may have heard this term before, but often when we talk about Luke and its overall major theme, we'll use the term the Great Reversal. Anybody have heard of this? Heard mention of the Great Reversal? Are we not interested in raising our hands? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. Just not gonna. Okay. So you guys, it's some kind of difficult in here. Sometimes I think not only are you not talking back, but you don't even look like you're thinking about talking back. So the Great Reversal often is a phrase that gets used to describe what Luke is trying to do. If you go back to the very first chapter of Luke, we get a clue as to who Luke is writing or why he has written this. He says, "As inasmuch as we have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitness and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. So it seemed good to me, having followed all things closely, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Okay, so why is that important to start there? Theophilus is kind of a name sort of like, you know, John might be today. It was a very common name. But the fact that a letter is being written for a person is very significant. It suggests that this is a letter intended for a wealthier audience. Theophilus, having commissioned something to be written, this was no easy undertaking. To have anything written cost money, time, resources. For it to be delivered would also have been very expensive because the person delivering it would have had to travel and make travel arrangements. You know, it's not like you ask me to write you a letter and I drop it in the mail and it's really easy. So Theophilus is probably a patron, a wealthy person. Maybe he has a church meeting in his home. So this is a wealthy audience that's listening. So Luke has in mind wanting to tell the story of Jesus in a way that shows things aren't always as they appear. And Jesus is someone who cares about the poor and the marginalized. All throughout, there is an emphasis on stories being turned upside down. In the ancient world, they strongly held this belief that there was only so much wealth to be had in the world. There was a finite amount of wealth. And if you had a lot of it, it means that was that much less that was in the world to exist. The theory of limited goods, they called it. And so the wealthy were wealthy for a reason. They believed that if you were wealthy and had a bigger portion of the world's limited goods, that meant you were in the favor of God. This was not only a Jewish belief, but also a pagan one as well. This is just a cultural belief that they had. And so that if you were poor, it meant you were outside of God's favor. You had done something wrong. And he was punishing you in this way. So if you look through the story of Luke, he is constantly elevating the poor. He is constantly telling stories that show Jesus' care, his concern for the poor, the marginalized. In other words, he's giving people a second chance. And so when we get to the middle of his story in Luke chapter 15, we see the ultimate story of a second chance, the one that is offered to the younger son. So last week, we set up sort of the younger son's situation, right? So basically, if you remember, what did we say was the youngest son's biggest mistake? What? Yeah, he left home. Everything stemmed when he turned his back on home. All of his problems arose when he asked for his money, his inheritance. Everything about the story is shocking to the audience. No matter which side you're on, everybody is shocked by the things that are happening here. But him leaving home was his biggest mistake. Everything that happened, his poor choices and how he used his money, the famine that came in the land and caused his poorness to be that much more highlighted, and he finds himself feeding pigs, loses his identity. Everything stems from the fact that he turned his back on home. He turned his back on family, and he walked away from them. And then as he's there in the mire, and he's longing to be fed with the things that the pigs are eating, says he comes to himself, and he thinks, it was so much better in my father's house, even for the servants. And he doesn't in his mind think about receiving a full elevated status back to being a son. He just hopes he could just be a servant in his father's house. Even a servant in his father's house has the community, has the protection, has the blessing that he doesn't have trying to do this on his own. And so at the end of our story last week, where we left off, is he is on his way home, seeking, hoping for a second chance. Let me ask you for just a second. How many of you have ever, at any point in your life, been in need of a second chance? A lot of us have. If we were in a smaller setting and I could hear you, I would ask you to share maybe what your second chance moment was. But it's a little more intimidating to share in sort of a bigger setting. We've all been in need of a second chance. We've all, at some point, stood before someone else hoping for forgiveness, hoping that they would extend to us what we're looking for. How many of you ever fought growing up? Brothers, sisters? Okay, we probably all have fought. So which position did you normally take? How many of you were the instigators of the fight? All right, we've got some honest people out here. Okay, how many of you were unfairly picked on? Okay, probably more of us putting our hands up for that. How did those arguments usually get resolved in your families? All right, mom or dad steps in. You guys are going to get along, right? Okay, what else? Did that work? If mom and dad stepped in, does that ever really work? No, because you may say, I'm sorry. But what happens next? You still have those feelings of resentment. You still have all of that stuff going on. You still are at odds with one another, right? All right, I want you to keep these things in mind as we think about the story moving forward. So really, what happens next? And the reason I wanted to separate this is because the younger son's story is the catalyst for a comparison. So what I think primarily is going on here, one, this is a parable of hope. This is a parable that shows that there is a second chance to be had. And we talked a little bit last week about how that second chance comes about, right? He came to himself, he admitted his faults, he took the initiative to start heading towards his father. When he got there, he apologized, he took responsibility, but the second chance was there, right? So now we get to see what the response is. So the rest of the parable then becomes about contrasting two very different and distinct responses, the older son's response and the father's response. So let's pick up here in verse 20. And the younger son arose, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran, and he embraced him, and he kissed him. And the son said to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but now he's found. And they begin to celebrate. All right, so we've heard this story a lot, and as we've tried to do, let's think about how this first audience and the readers of this story would have heard what we just read. What do you imagine is going on in their minds as they hear this part of the story, knowing what they know about what this guy has done?
They're shocked.
Okay, they're shocked. Because why? Yeah.
With no reservation.
Yeah, there is exception there. The father accepts the son back. Josh, you had your hand up?
They probably were angry because he didn't deserve it.
Yeah. So what do we call when we accept someone who is undeserving of it? Yeah. We call it grace, don't we? He didn't deserve it. He messed up really poorly, really badly. What else is going on in their minds as they hear this story? Compassion? All right, so they're hearing in this story, they're seeing this compassion that the father has. What else? What?
I think the tax collectors and sinners were thinking, I wish I had a father like that.
Yeah, if you didn't hear what John said, probably if you're on in this category, maybe some tears are coming to your eyes wishing for that very thing. Maybe wishing you had a father like that, or you wish you had someone in your life that was willing to do that for you. Anything else in this that would be shocking? So there's exception, there's grace, there's compassion. What else about the way the father is portrayed that might have been shocking? Yeah, okay. So there was so much joy, right? How many of you, after having done something really terrible, maybe when you were growing up or to your spouse or to a friend, upon coming back and admitting it, is received with hugs and kisses? What do we typically expect? Punishment, yeah, wagging finger, pointing in the face, a telling of what we have done wrong, right? That's what we tend to expect to happen. But there's none of that here. Okay, what else would they have seen in this story that might have shocked them a little bit? Yeah, so So we've got this image of the robe, the ring, and shoes, right? What? Yeah, on the fatted calf. And what was the fatted calf used for? Yeah, to celebrate. Celebrate. Anything else? Hold on, he's saying something here. What? All right, so it seems like he's getting a reward here because he's getting the robe, the ring, the shoes, the fatted calf, and the celebration. We're going to talk some more about all this. Eddie says forgiveness. But also, Jerry, did you have your hand up? Okay, what do you mean by that? Yeah, so he displays some wisdom and knowing what is needed to restore the son. I also want you to think about the picture. What is the father doing? What? He's forgiving him, but when the son comes back, what is he doing? Yeah, he's watching. He's waiting. He has never given up. That would be a shocking thing. Because what has the son said, essentially, by saying, I want my inheritance? Yeah, you're dead to me. I don't want anything to do with this family. I'm gone, and I'm gone for good. But the father, there's this picture of him waiting, watching. Because while the son is still a far way off, the father sees him. He has not given up on the son. It's a part of the second chance, right? He has not given up hope that he might come to his senses, that he might return. And then, shockingly, the father runs to him. So if you were not aware, in the ancient world, for an older man, an adult male, which started at the age of 18, to run would have been very unbecoming. It would have been a no-no. It would have been shameful, which is how I've modeled my life. Right? No running. I don't want to be shameful. It's shameful, so no exercise for me. at least this is what I go to when I tell Carrie why I'm not exercising. All right, so he's running. He is going to his son, which would have been a very shameful thing, but he is meeting him where he is in order to bring him to where he needs to be, right? The father waits, watches, and when the son takes the initiative to come back, he is there. He is meeting him where he's at, bringing him to where he ought to be. All right. So if we look through this story and the things that the father is doing that we've already mentioned, there are some major things going on here. So the robe, the ring, and the shoes were symbols. They were status. So before the son even has a chance to say, let me just be a servant, the father is turning to his servants and he is saying, bring the robe, bring the shoes, bring the ring, and put them on my son. Before he even has a chance to take a bath, put them on my son. So shoes were a status symbol. Only the poor, only the servants, only the slaves went barefoot. To have sandals on your feet was to say that you belong. To have a ring on your finger, probably a family crest, was to show that you belong. To have a robe was to show that you were someone of value, someone of importance. So he doesn't want to hear that he says, I'll just want to be a servant. What he does, because he has shown, he has taken initiative, he has shown repentance, he has apologized, he has come back, he is repentant, he is humble. He is saying, not only can you be back, but I'm going to elevate you, I'm going to restore you, I'm going to put you in my family. And you're going to have everything you need to see that that's the case. The reason I had Tucker read Zephaniah earlier, so if you have your Bibles, turn over to Zephaniah real quick. It's page 1288 in my Bible, if that helps you at all. Tucker cheated because he used his cell phone to find it. All right, so Zephaniah, the reason I asked him to read that passage is I want to look at that one more time, read that one more time. In chapter 3, starting in verse 17, see if this sounds familiar. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who saves. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will change their shame to praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I bring you in. At that time I gather you together, and I make you renowned and praised among all the peoples. That sound familiar? That is the exact picture that Jesus is painting here of what's happening for the younger son, of what God claims to do for his people when they come to him. The fatted calf and the celebration is a picture of this festival being thrown for God's people when they come back to his kingdom. So the festival, the celebration now, is a symbol of the kingdom of God. It's a symbol of being in right relationship with God, of being back in the family of God. So it isn't just that he's now going to be a servant. It isn't just that he's on probation. It's because of his repentance, because of his return, he is now elevated, full status. We're not thinking about any of this anymore. No, we're not worried about this anymore. Now you have the ring, the robe, and we are celebrating. I also find it's an interesting parallel to what Esau did when Jacob went to him for repentance. Does anybody remember in the story where Jacob comes with his family to ask forgiveness of Esau? Does anybody remember what Esau does? He runs to him and throws himself on his neck. The older brother in that story does what he's supposed to do. The father is mirroring that story as well, as he runs to him and he falls on his neck and he kisses him and he offers the forgiveness that he desires. So what do we see that the father values? From his response to the younger son, what does the father value? Yeah, he values his son, which is another way of saying he values the relationship. He values forgiveness. So the father values relationship. All right, now, unfortunately, there is one more character in the story. We have the older son, the older brother. At this point, I'm sure the Pharisees are quite disturbed by the turn the story has taken. I'm sure they are uncomfortable with the direction everything is headed. So now we turn to the older son. Okay, verse 25. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and he drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry, and he refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated with him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this your son came, he has devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed the fatted calf for him." And the father said, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead, and now he is alive. He was lost, but now he is found." All right, what is the response of the older son? Okay, he's bitter. Why?
He didn't get what the younger brother got. He thought he should have had more.
Yeah. I didn't get. Technically, the older brother was entitled to double the portion. Since the older brother was supposed to take care of the family and take care of and take the place of the father, he was allotted the double share. And so he's never asked for that. He's never gotten it. What else? Okay, he's jealous. which goes along with this. Wait a second now. I haven't gotten anything. What else? What else about the older brother's response do you find interesting? And about the way it's told. What would be maybe shocking to the audience as they hear his story? What's that? The older brother welcomed a sinner? Okay. Yeah, so he was bitter and he was angry. Okay. What else? What? What do you mean? Okay. So all of this is also related to his confusion. He doesn't understand. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand what's happening. Okay, what else? What is? Okay. Did you have your hand up? Yeah, I think, you know, I mean, obviously it's a bare narrative, but you can let your imagination roll and think maybe his anger and resentment grows every day that he sees his father watching out the window, right? There are a couple of things, and as we're getting close to running out of time here, I want to make sure that we point out about what is going on with the older brother. So first, the Pharisees are probably cheering because where is the older son when he enters the story? All right, he is in the field. What's he doing out there? Most likely he's working, right? He's doing what he's supposed to be doing. He has never left. He has never made the mistakes of the younger brother. He is out there. He is working. The Pharisees are like, all right, now what's going to happen? All right, so he's out there and he starts to come in. He hears the celebration going, and instead of going on in, he calls a servant to ask what is going on. And he reports that the brothers come back and everything that has happened. And then we start to see the simmering rage, the simmering anger that has been building in him. And he's angry. But the part that probably would have got them is his refusal to go in. He refused to go in. And what does he do instead? So he won't go in. So what does the father have to do? The father has to come to him as well. So we see again the heart of the father. The father ran to the younger son, and now he's running to the older son. So again, Jesus is characterizing the problems that exist here with distance. There's a distance of the far country, and there is the distance of the older son refusing to go in to the celebration. And in both instances, it requires the father to do something uncharacteristic of fathers of that day, which is to take the steps to go where they shouldn't have to go, to go where it was dishonorable for their sons to make them go, to leave the feast, to leave the party, to run to the one who made the mistake. But the father is characterized as someone who is not interested in his own, he is interested in his sons. And so he goes out, and he greets them. Now, here's something else that would have been a little bit shocking. So the father came out, and the son says to the father, how does he address him? He doesn't. When the conversation begins, what does he say? Look here. Let me tell you something, right? When the younger son came back, he had this unqualified expression of need, of trust, right? And he calls him by name, Father. And yet the older son, in his anger, does not address him with the respect that he deserves. Instead, he just says, look, let me tell you how this is. Let me tell you how this is going to be. You can almost imagine the Pharisees, who are often known for being somewhat self-righteous, to have been in the position of saying, now look here. You think about Peter when he rebukes Jesus, when Jesus is trying to tell him about, hey, here is why the Son of Man is here. Here is what I'm really here to do. And you remember Peter's response to that? Sounds very similar to what is going on here. Now look here. Now I want you to notice how the son thinks about his place in the family. Verse 29, look, these many years I have served you, I've never disobeyed your command. How does the younger son perceive his place in the family? He sees himself kind of as, he's almost identifying as a servant, right? I have served you. I have done what I'm supposed to do. And yet you have never rewarded me for that. And so Jesus almost paints this picture as the older brother only being concerned about being in the family in order to get something. Not for love of the family, not for the blessing of the family. Look, I have served you. I have obeyed you. And yet you have never given me back anything. And later the father says, son, you've missed the point. I've always been with you. And everything I have is yours. The older brother's mindset is one of like, I'm just trudging along and I'm doing things and so I need to get something in return, right? But yet the father says, you've missed the point. It's not been about that. I've always been here with you. Everything that I have is yours. And then notice what he says in verse 30, and you guys have already pointed it out. But this, your son, he refuses to acknowledge the relationship between him and his newly restored brother. This, your son, who has devoured everything, he's made all these mistakes, he's done all this wrong, and you are celebrating him. And the father says, and notice how he responds. How does he respond? Son. It's a gentle reminder that family, that relationship, is what's important. Son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. And it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. And then notice, what does he say in verse 32, right there in the middle? Yeah, for this, your brother, which is a direct echo to the language of the older brother's refusal. This your son versus this your brother. The father reminding the older son of the relationship that exists. So we have two very different responses, two very different pictures of a response to the one in need of a second chance. And as the father values relationship and forgiveness, what does it seem the older son values? What? He values what is just, but what else? What does he seem most concerned about? The justness of it, the unfairness of it, because, yeah, he didn't get his, right? He didn't get his reward, which he considers to be the just thing. He didn't get what was his, even though the father tries to say, but it was yours all along. What did you do with it? You looked at it as a thing to be simply served and not out of a sense of love and appreciation for the family. So the older son, rather than valuing the relationships, he values his own actions, his rights, his rewards, and expects this return for his dutiful service. It is not his father or brother that he values, but simply himself. And as the Pharisees hear this story, and they're the ones who are grumbling about Jesus eating and receiving the tax collectors and sinners, it can't help but feel this as a stinging rebuke to their attitude. That Jesus has given them all of this and he's offering them all of this. Well, what about us? Can't believe he's offering it to them. Somewhere along the line, they lost the thread of who they were supposed to be. You know, in Exodus 19, at the foot of Mount Sinai, what is it that God says to them? You are my people. You are to be my presence. You are to be my royal priesthood and holy nation. We're going to talk a little bit more about this on Sunday morning in the sermon. All along, they were supposed to be the ones offering the chance to the people. All along, they were supposed to be the ones welcoming others in, bringing them in to know the Father, helping them be a part of the feast. And yet, somewhere along the line, they have turned more into this. It's our right. We have been here all along. We are toiling, and what do we get? What special treatment? do we receive? And you can almost hear Jesus saying with the Father's voice, you've been here all along, and everything, this is all yours. All you got to do is live into this. And so the story ends on a cliffhanger. Do you ever remember watching TV when you were growing up before like the era of binge watching? And about 5 minutes before the end of the hour, you just started suddenly realizing there's way too much story. They're not going to get there. And then the dreaded to be continued. And you had to wait an entire week to hear the end of the story. You guys don't know the pain of this. It was painful. Now you can watch like 9 seasons in a day. There is a to be continued here that Jesus never finishes. It's to be finished in the minds of the hearers. Because the picture we have at the end is this festival, this feast, this celebration, this party representing the kingdom of God, the younger son's inclusion in that, the father being a part of that, and then the older brother standing on the outside looking in. What will he do? To be a part of the feast is to be able to say, this, my brother. In the world of this parable, to be a son is to first be a brother. To be an offerer of the second chance. In this story, Jesus is asking us to take the position of the father rather than the son. And this is painful grace. Because especially if it's been a wrong done to you, or someone maybe you just really don't like or particularly agree with or whatever it might be, there's all kinds of things that can get in between me and being able to offer the grace and the compassion needed. So I mentioned brothers earlier. I have 2 older brothers, and they're great people now because they're trying to get into heaven. But when I was growing up, that was not always the case. My older brother is 8 years older than us, and he used to do the most unholy things. He would tie us up and in tight knots, and he would hang heavy objects over us so that if we moved or shifted in any way to get loose, it would just come crashing down. Like big, heavy, like, you know, the old school metal trailers and trucks and tractors and things. He would dangle those in a feat of engineering that I've never seen him have a talent for since. He figured out a way to do this, and we would just cry, and he would just laugh, you know, and it was awful, and we would just get into these terrible fights. And then finally, he moved away, and there was much rejoicing and celebration for me and my other brother when he went to college. But me and my middle brother, we were together more, and as I started getting older, it was just the time where we started interacting more. And we would have just the most horrible fights, just awful fights. Have no idea why they started. He liked to argue everything under the sun. If you said, this is a black Bible, it was like, hey, it has more burgundy than black. I mean, it was just like, what do you, it's clearly not, you know, but he would dig in and he would offer the most ridiculous, he would, you know, still, that was his argument or whatever. But you were like, no, it's black, still. Still what? That doesn't mean anything, you know? And it was infuriating, and it would get to the point you'd push buttons, and we would just argue and fight and just throw hands and all of that kind of stuff. And I would just get so mad at him. We would have these fights, and I would get so mad at him, and I would run in my bedroom, and I would slam the door, and I would just be fuming. And in my mind, you know, this guy is dead to me because we said hurtful things to each other. And as soon as the door would slam, he would open it up and be like, hey, you want to go play some video games? Just calm as could be. Just as easy going as could be. Hey, you want to, let's go do something, man. Let's go hang out, you know? And I would just be like, what do you, go away, you know? But here's something that you need to understand about my brother. And I might have shared this with you before, I don't remember. He wasn't going to let anything stand in the way of ruining one of the only good relationships he had in his life. He had some difficulties growing up as a result of some conditions that he had. He has something called neurofibromatosis, which causes large bumps and tumors all over the outside of his body. And he has something called Noonan's, which causes him to have overly large features, bigger head and hands and nose. My brother and I look exactly alike, my oldest brother and I, and Colby looks like nobody else in the family. And because of those two things, he had some emotional difficulties. And as you can imagine, people would spit on him when he got out of the bus. They'd call him like rat boy. High school and middle school was just like the worst thing imaginable to him. So he wanted nothing to stand in his way of having one good relationship. I've learned more about forgiveness and second chances from him, because he was willing to offer me whatever I needed to not let go of what he saw as being so completely valuable. So the encouragement I want to leave you tonight, I leave myself, is to be more like him. I imagine as we've talked tonight, you probably are thinking of people in your life who may need a second chance from you. There may be people that will come into your life who need a second chance for you. And there are going to be some people who it's easy for us to offer acceptance and grace and compassion, to be joyful, to want to invite them into the same level of blessing that we currently enjoy. But there will be others, and I don't know what they look like for you. I only know what they look like for me. There are going to be others who it's going to be a lot harder for us to accept. Maybe it's history, maybe it's past, maybe it's decisions or lifestyle choices that they've made in their life. But my hope and my prayer is that we take from this parable that the most important thing is relationships and forgiveness. That what we have as this celebration, as this party in the kingdom of God, is way too valuable and important for us to hold on to for any reason. To be willing to meet people where they are and bring them to where they need to be. To be willing to step outside of the party in the comfort zone for a minute to go out and entreat with someone who needs to come. Don't forget, in the world of the parable, to be a son or a daughter is to first be a brother or a sister. Let me pray for us, and we'll be done for tonight. God, we are thankful for the blessing of family. For some of us who may have spent so much time in our lives away from our actual families, we know, deeply know, in a heart level, the importance and value of the family of faith as a people to rely on, to be surrounded by, to be uplifted by, encouraged, called to the carpet by, supported. Help us all to really understand the value of that family, knowing that if we try to set out on our own, it'll be a difficult road. God, I pray that as we try to contemplate the value of that family, that you would help us to see there are so many people who need the chance. Maybe they need a second chance. Maybe they need a first chance. I pray, God, that we might be the father of the story, willing to go to where we're needed, willing to show grace and compassion to those that are seeking it. I pray that we might each examine our own hearts to see if there are times in our life, or maybe in the current moment of our life, that we may be the older brother. Please soften our hearts. Help us to see that nothing ought to stand in our way of offering what is so needed, offering what we ourselves need. Your grace and your love, your forgiveness, and your mercy. We thank you, God, for blessing us with these stories that Jesus told, for giving us the time to spend with these stories. We just pray for honesty and wisdom as we try to follow them. And we pray always for your grace and your mercy. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.